We now turn to our Bibles and to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll start reading at verse 48. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine, and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, and took upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Now into chapter 22, and verse 1. David therefore departed thence, and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And finally, in the second book of Samuel, chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old, when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inwards. And David went on, and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's all from the Word of God. Just before Simon comes and speaks to us, perhaps we shall sing another hymn. Hymn 203. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well. It is well with my soul. Hymn 203.
Thanks very much, Chris. I'd like to speak on the three passages that we've read, because they bring before us the Lord Jesus. Now perhaps someone's thinking, that's strange, we read about David, not about the Lord Jesus. Well, David is a wonderful picture, as we've been learning in our conference, of the Lord Jesus, especially of the Lord Jesus as the King. In these three passages, we can see the Lord Jesus pictured by David as the victorious one. That's 1 Samuel chapter 17. Then we can see him as the rejected one. That's 1 Samuel chapter 22, the story about him in the cave of Adullam. And then lastly we can see him as the reigning one, and that's in the passage we read from the second book of Samuel. Now, these are very wonderful things to think about in connection with the Lord Jesus, as well as in connection with David. We look back at David's life and see him as an example to us. There were things he did that weren't right in his life, and they are a warning to us not to be like him. But there are many things in his life which remind us that he's a wonderful example to us. And we can trace out his life of faith. He's one of the men of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But I really want to look at him as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting to look at how other people related to David in each of these three stories. And if we can learn from that, perhaps we will start to see how we should relate to the Lord Jesus ourselves. If there's anyone here who hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, we want you to learn from these stories of David that just as there were people here that trusted David to be their king, so you need to trust the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour. And there are examples to us of how we should live our lives as Christians once we've trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And then finally, there's this wonderful account of how David was anointed king publicly and reigned over Israel for all those years. And that's, of course, a little picture of how one day the Lord Jesus will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question we need to ask ourselves, will we be there with him? In that scene we read from 2 Samuel, we saw there were people with David sharing in the privileges and blessings, the happiness, the joy of that kingdom scene. Are we going to be sharing with the Lord Jesus in the joy and the glory and the blessing that will be his in a coming day? Because we're assured, those of us who've trusted the Lord Jesus already, we're assured that a day is coming when he's going to be publicly owned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many people of today, of course, would say, not true. How can you be sure? I don't believe that's the case at all. I'm not even sure there's a God. Why should I believe in Jesus? Why do you think he's going to be over this earth? He's died. Why do you think he's coming back? Many people in the world today no longer accept what the Bible says. But we hope to show this evening that it's vital you do believe what the Bible says and that you trust the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Now, first of all, I mentioned that in our last story, David was anointed publicly. But if we were to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll see that there was a previous anointing when he was anointed secretly by Samuel. You remember the scene very well. God had told Samuel that Saul, the first king of Israel, was going to be set aside. He was a man who had done his own will. He hadn't been obedient to God, and God was setting him aside. This was sad news for Samuel. Samuel had been a kind of father figure to Saul, and it grieved him that Saul was going to be set aside. But it was God's will, and God directed him to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. And you'll remember how Samuel asked for Jesse's sons to be paraded before him, that he might know which one, according to God, was to be the next king of Israel. And how that, after seeing all the sons of Jesse, God showed him that none of them were chosen by him to be the king. And in verse 11 of that chapter it says, Samuel said unto Jesse. I can imagine Samuel being a bit nonplussed. God had told him that he was to anoint the next king of Israel. Here were these sons and they had all gone before him, but none of them was to be the king of Israel. And so Samuel asked this question. Are here all thy children? And Jesse says, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." In those words, perhaps is contained the thought, well, of all of these sons, certainly Jesse was pretty sure that David would not be chosen to be the king. But of course, we're going to find out as we go down these verses that when Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, we will not sit down till he come hither," that it was David who was chosen of God to be king over Israel. And we have that beautiful verse 12, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he." What wonderful words. Well, for a believer, we can see in those words describing David a picture of the Lord Jesus in all his beauty. There's none lovelier than the Lord Jesus. In the Song of Solomon it says he is altogether lovely. And in this verse, David is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in his loveliness. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. What a beautiful thought. The Lord Jesus anointed in the midst of his brethren. A picture of where the Lord Jesus, of David being anointed in the midst of his brethren. A picture of the Lord Jesus loving to be among his own. To be in the midst of his own. For them to uplift him, for them to honour him. Here it was David, the youngest of the sons, anointed in the midst of his brothers. And so David was to be the next king of Israel. Now I mention this because it's important for us to realise that when we start to look at him as a picture of the Lord Jesus, we see him victorious. We see him rejected, we see him reigning publicly. It's important to remember that these things are all true of the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus has already been foreknown by the Father, by God the Father, to be all these things. Just as David was secretly anointed before these other things took place, so we read the Lord Jesus. I think somebody referred to this, perhaps in the meeting this morning. The Lord Jesus is foreknown to be the Saviour. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sure most of you know the verse I'm going to refer to. 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 18, "Ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Yes, the Lord Jesus was, as it were, ready to become the victorious one, ready to be the one who would suffer rejection in this world, ready to be the one who will publicly reign over it in a coming day. God, as it were, had him in reserve, we might reverently say. He was daily the Father's delight. He was there in heaven with his Father. The Father had one he could send. The Lord Jesus himself told that parable where the owner of the vineyard sent servants to take from the husbandman in the vineyard the fruits of the vineyard. And when they had rejected all the servants, it tells us, I think it's in Mark's Gospel, having one son, he sent him. Yes, just as David was already anointed in secret, ready to take up his responsibilities, so the Lord Jesus has been foreknown from eternity to be the one that would be the Saviour, the victorious Saviour, the one who sadly would also be rejected, the one who is one day going to reign over this world. Let's then look at the thought of the Lord Jesus in David being the victorious one. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We all know the story of Goliath. And if there's anyone here who hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus, we want you to realize that if you have thought that there's nothing in this creation apart from what you can see with your eyes, take account of with your senses, then there's a spiritual realm, and there's one who is the enemy of your soul. Yes, Satan is real. There is one who seeks to keep you away from God. And he's the one who would try to convince men and women, young people, that there is no God. But the Bible warns us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Goliath, the giant in this story, is a remarkable picture of the evil one. The one who seeks to threaten the enemy of our souls, and indeed called also the accuser of the brethren, the adversary. And a lot of these things seem to be expressed by the character of Goliath in this story. And everyone was afraid of him. They thought that he was invincible, that he couldn't be defeated. And when we think of how great the evil one is, we might think that ourselves. But there is one who is stronger than he. The Lord Jesus, speaking in the Gospels, said that when a strong man keepeth his goods, he keeps them in peace. But when a stronger than he comes along, he binds him, and then he can set free those things that he has under his control. And really, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He is stronger than the evil one. Greater is he than the one who seems to be so great, the enemy of our souls. And David is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his ability to vanquish the evil one. And just to get a New Testament passage which throws a light on this, let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Strangely enough, but in verse 13, we've mentioned that verse once or twice in our conference. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. That's the Lord Jesus speaking about those that belong to him. How is he able to speak about them like that? Well, it comes out in these verses. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and me, he also himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise took part of the same. He became a man, a real man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do not think the story of David and Goliath is a little picture of those verses we've just read. The actual verses that Chris read from chapter 17 tell us that when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and he put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. That's the aspect of the story we all know, even from our youngest days, if we've been brought up in a Christian family, that David had this sling, and he had these five stones. We read about them in verse 40. He took one out of his little pouch, and he put it in the sling, and he slang it, and it hit the giant Goliath right there, and he slumped to the ground. We all know that story, don't we, so well. But sometimes we don't realize the verse which follows. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. Yes, Goliath certainly wasn't able to operate after David did that. If we see the sword as a picture of the might of death, then we see how these verses in Hebrews chapter 2 are pictured in this story from David's life. Because the Lord Jesus defeated the evil one with the very thing that the evil one uses against men and women, the fear of death. But the Lord Jesus, by dying, has taken away the power of death for you and for me. The consequence of our sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it must die, the word of God says. The wages of sin is death, the word of God says. But the Lord Jesus has taken that penalty of death for us. He suffered on Calvary's cross for our sins. And by doing that, he has defeated the evil one. He's rendered him powerless against us. Because that which was going to be our portion, death, and being away from God forever, for the believer is removed. And that's the important thing. For the believer has been removed. We must believe on the Lord Jesus as our Saviour to enter into the blessing of his death upon the cross of Calvary. He's our substitute, but he's only our substitute if we've trusted him as our Saviour. In the jail in Philippi, when the jailer said to Paul after the earthquake, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" David said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." It's a message for everyone that by believing on the Lord Jesus, we can be saved. And the evidence of the fact that he's done the work that enables us to be saved is in his resurrection. He rose out from the dead. Those sins which he bore were not his own sins. They were ours. He's paid the price for them perfectly. Nothing of that sin attaches to him. And as a result, death cannot keep hold of him. He was able to take his life again, as he said, before he went into death. And it also says in the Bible that he's been raised out from among the dead by the glory of the Father. The risen Jesus is testament to the power of the dying Jesus to save us from our sins. May it be that each and every one of us in this hall tonight have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. We've said that the evil one is a real person. Sin is a real thing. People laugh at it today. They make fun of it. They even turn sin into what they think is an attractive idea. But sin is a terrible thing. We've already mentioned the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. We've only got to look at the consequences of wrongdoing in people's lives to see it is anything but an attractive or cool thing. Sin brings misery into people's lives. And if we were to go back into this chapter and be able to spend more time looking at it, we would see that the activities of Goliath, they brought misery to the people of Israel. They were afraid of him. They realized they were powerless against him. They realized that as long as he was there, they could never be free. They could never enjoy the land that God had promised them and brought them into. And sin is like that in our lives. It may seem enjoyable for a time. Indeed, the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. But sin eventually has its consequences. The cemeteries around us tell us that. God said to Adam that in the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. He didn't actually die on that day, but the process of death began in his body as a consequence of his sin. And so we see it in every person that's ever lived in this world apart from one, the Lord Jesus, that death has taken its course because each and every one of us is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no exemption. No one can say, no, I'm not a sinner. Actually, I've really lived a good life. The Bible says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's as simple as that. Christianity is different from the religions of this world. They will tell you, do this, do that. Go there, go here, say this. Any number of things will eventually earn you credit with God. Will fan the flame of goodness in your heart until it becomes a fire and you become satisfactory to God. But the Bible says that each and every one of us is in a hopeless condition. There's no little flame to fan. There's no little good thing that you can do and build upon to get you right with God. No, the Bible tells us quite clearly that we'll never be made right with God by any works of our own. One work, and one work alone, is necessary to make us right with God. And that's the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. On that cross he said, it is finished. It is finished. The Lord Jesus was able to say that, knowing all that was necessary to be done. Because he is God. He could say that. He could pronounce those words. And we can rely completely upon them. It is finished. Sometimes people worry about whether they're really saved or not. Some of us, when we were younger, we trusted the Lord Jesus several times, didn't we? We didn't really. We trusted him once, and then we worried whether we were saved. We trusted him again. But we were saved the first time we trusted him. If only we rested on his words, it is finished, we would then know that whatever our feelings, whatever our failures as a believer, because we're resting on what he did on that cross, and we're resting on what God says about that work, the Lord Jesus says, it is finished. The Father raises him out from among the dead. Yes, he was delivered for our offences, the word of God says, raised again for our justification. We can be sure, can't we? We can have assurance that we are right with God. The work done then remains perfect today. As we often say, we'll be no safer in heaven than we are today from God's judgment on our sins, because the Lord Jesus has dealt with it during those 3 hours of darkness upon Calvary's cross. Well, let's rest on it then. Let's be like these men of Israel. They were so pleased when they saw the giant go down on the ground. And they were pleased to see his head in David's hand. They knew he was gone for good, and they were free. And that's how we need to be when we realize that we're sinners. We need to trust in what the Lord Jesus has done, just as they trusted in what David had done. If we trust in what the Lord Jesus has done, we can be sure of our salvation. Remember those words that we quoted from the Apostle Paul in the jail in Philippi. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and it's possible you'll be saved. He didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and it's probable you'll be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Wonderful words to us. But in our second story, we read about the cave of Adullam. In 1 Samuel chapter 22. And this brings before us something which is sadly true about the Lord Jesus. We've been speaking a little about it in our conference. The Lord Jesus did this wonderful work of suffering and dying upon the cross of Calvary. A work that we would invite the sinner to trust in. And you would think, every sinner would be pleased with such a work being done for him or her. But this is not the case. If we were to go back into chapter 17 we would see two facets of that story which were only too true about the Lord Jesus as well as about David. Firstly, when David presented himself in the camp of the army of Israel, he was disdained. He was mocked. Indeed, his brother was angry with him because he was concerned about what the giant was saying against God and against the armies of Israel. That perhaps is a picture of the way in which the earthly people of God rejected the Lord Jesus while he was here in this world. But then we've got the very giant himself speaking disdainfully about the Lord Jesus. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said in the garden, didn't he? The Garden of Gethsemane, "The ruler of this world cometh and has nothing in me." But it might also be a picture of the Gentile people as well, those who weren't of God's earthly people, in the way in which they too rejected the Lord Jesus. There's a hymn which we sometimes sing, "This world's judgment stands recorded." Yes, generally speaking, this world has rejected what the Lord Jesus has done upon the cross of Calvary. And this really seems to be what we have portrayed before us in the case of David. Having been the saviour of his earthly people, of his people from the giants and the armies of the Philistines, he had to flee for his life. He departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And then it tells us that his father's house heard it, and they went down thither to him and his brethren. And then we have in verse 2, "And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." All these people, they saw something attractive in David. They realized that if he was able to defeat Goliath, then he was the one they needed to follow. They needed to be with him. And really, this describes the position of the Christian today. The Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, rejected. He rose from the dead. He went back to heaven. His apostles preached the good news on the day of Pentecost. Stephen pronounced the truth of God later on in the book of Acts. And every time you read it, yes, there were some who believed, but the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel, rejected it. And the world as a whole has turned its back upon the Lord Jesus. And as believers on him, we are associated with his rejection. He's not in a cave, of course, he's in heaven. But the picture of the cave of Adullam is really designed to convey to us the way in which the world disdains the Lord Jesus, that it has no time for him. It places no value upon him. His name is used as an oath, as we heard earlier on in our conference. He is the son of the drunkard, as we get it in Psalm 69. He's not loved, he's not wanted. And this is conveyed to us by this cave. But the Lord Jesus has those who love him. Each one of us who've trusted him, we're like these people, because we realize that we're sinners, we're in need of a saviour. And we've turned to him. A scripture that might convey something of this to us is in Romans chapter 5, where it says, verse 6, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God
commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. I know it says atonement in our translations, but it should be reconciliation. Think of those words which are described in us in that passage. Without strength, that's verse 6. Ungodly, again in verse 6. Sinners, in verse 8. Enemies, in verse 10. These are, if you like, the New Testament equivalents of the words describing these people in 1 Samuel chapter 22, where we read that everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. They knew their lives were wrong without him. They knew that Saul was really their enemy, even though he was still officially their king. They needed a captain. And we've got a captain of salvation. That's the Lord Jesus. And there were with him about 400 men. A small number in comparison with the whole of the people of Israel. But even today, when we think of the number of Christians that we know of in our countries, it's a small number. We may feel very weak sometimes. In the minority. No one really naturally likes to be in the minority, except for a few extremists. But generally speaking, we like to be with the majority, don't we? But the important thing is to be with the Lord Jesus. To know him as our Saviour. To be associated with him. To be linked with him. And you know we're linked with him in a very special way. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and he baptized those believers in that upper room into one. They became the body of Christ, and he united them to their head in heaven. We are linked to the Lord Jesus. We're his body, and the Holy Spirit indwells each of us individually. We're linked to the Lord Jesus. That can never be changed. That's a wonderful thing to understand and to know. And we should let him direct us as our head as we live our lives down here in this world. And so we have to accept that for the moment the Lord Jesus is rejected. Now perhaps people looking at us would say, well, it doesn't seem to do you any good that you're linked with the Lord Jesus. You're not enjoying life. You're not doing the things that we're able to do. Every Sunday you have to go to church. You don't do this and you don't do that. But you know who's the person who's got the better deal, as people would say. It's the ones who are linked with the Lord Jesus. Because they can enjoy the spiritual blessings which God has given us in him. In the power of the Holy Spirit according to his word. We have that peace. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God. We know God as our Father. We are part of the family of God. We have fellowship together as saints, as believers on the Lord Jesus. We can bear one another's burdens as well as carrying our own loads. We are those who can live for others and not just for ourselves. And there's a blessing in that. These are true spiritual blessings that we enjoy today. And they're the things which really bring real joy. Very often when we see people around us enjoying the things of this life, they're not really happy, they're not really content. They're going after one thing and another thing and still not finding satisfaction. They're like the people of Israel, of whom God says that they went to They went to other cisterns, they went to other sources of refreshment, and found them to be broken cisterns, found them unable to give them refreshment. In the Lord Jesus, we find one who is able to give us refreshment, one who is able to satisfy us, one who is able to bless us, one who will keep us, never leave us. He's always the same, always watches over us, but especially this fact, one who's going to bring us home to himself one day. It's a sad thing about people in this world who go after the pleasures of this world, who go after prosperity, who go after promotion, because they know in their heart of hearts that eventually it will all come to an end. One day death will take them out of this life, and the things that they've gone in for to such a great extent will be lost to them forever. But the Christian, well, he can say the best is yet to come. The Christian has this certainty that when this life is over, or even better, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will go to be with him in heaven for eternity. What a prospect we've got. Shouldn't it make us happy? Shouldn't it make us glad? We are headed for home, the Father's house, to be around the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with him for eternity. When you think about those words, you can hardly really imagine what it will be like. I don't think we can. We don't really get much in the way of description of heaven in the Bible, because I don't think we could take it in. But heaven's waiting for us. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. We've got a wonderful future ahead of us. If there's someone here who hasn't yet trusted the Lord Jesus, you haven't. Your future is not just uncertain, but it ends one day. Completely. Except for this fact that the Bible teaches very clearly, that just as there's an eternal home in heaven for the believer, so there's a place without Christ called hell, a place of judgment. Oh, don't go there. God doesn't want you to go there. That's why he sent his son to be your saviour. And the opportunity is still there for you to believe on the victorious one. Yes, it will involve sharing in his rejection here today, as we've been talking about. But you'll have this wonderful prospect of going to be with him one day. And I close on that. It's that scene we had from 2 Samuel chapter 5. There we have David presented as the king reigning. And it's beautiful to see that it starts with this little word from these people to David, when they said, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." That describes us as believers on the Lord Jesus. We're his body, we're part of him. And that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, never going to end. In fact, something will come out into fullness in that coming day. We'll be part of the wife and bride of the Lord Jesus. Not just for the kingdom of which we've been talking in our conference, but for eternity. We'll share that intimate place with him for eternity. But here in this scene, they made David a captain over Israel. And then it describes how he defeated his enemies. And the day is going to come when the Lord Jesus is going to return to this world. He's going to judge his enemies. And in Revelation 19 we learn the host of heaven will come with him. He will come with his saints to execute judgment. We get that in Jude's book. Now, who will be judged? It will be those who've refused him, who've rejected him. And we don't want anyone here in this room to maybe be among those. We would appeal to you to consider this, that just as the Lord Jesus came according to prophecy and died on the cross according to prophecy. We were thinking of his birth being according to prophecy, weren't we? This afternoon, when we thought about the one who was going to be born in Bethlehem. But his death was also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. All these things have been fulfilled. Why not these other things, these solemn things? He cometh with his saints to execute judgment, says in Jude, the myriads of his saints to execute judgment. Don't be there facing him as your judge when you can have him tonight as your saviour. Have him tonight as your saviour. Don't fearfully look forward to him as being your judge. He doesn't want that. That's why the gospel's still going out today. The opportunity to get right with the one who's the victorious one, one who's the rejected one, the one who's the soon coming one who's going to reign over this earth. Be among those who the Lord Jesus comes for in order to bring them with him when he comes to reign over this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told that those who are alive when the Lord Jesus comes, they won't see death, they'll go and meet him in the air. But all those who've died in faith will rise up from the graves, rise up from the earth, and will meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Those of us who are living at the time won't anticipate them. We'll be caught up together. We'll meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And the apostle ends those words by saying, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So may we as believers be strengthened and encouraged by these thoughts. And anyone who hasn't yet trusted the Lord Jesus, may you do so before it's too late. Hymn 92. You can start this for me. It starts, look ye saints, the sight is glorious, see the man of sorrows down, from the fight returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow.